heaven. We all want to get there. After all, it's our ultimate destination, right? Jesus founded the church and gave us the sacraments to help us get to heaven because he knows we're going to stumble and fall along the way. The key is to take his hand, get up, and try again. That's what practicing Catholic is all about. How to accept God's grace and mercy and live as his daughters and sons. At times, it seems out of reach. But we know, with God, all things are possible. Learn to draw inspiration for practical ways we can live in God's love, how to serve God and his people as his local church, and hear about what's happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. Sit back, relax, and settle in for this week's Practicing Catholic.
Hey, welcome to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad as always to be with you. I've got a bit of a dilemma. Since Practicing Catholic will air both at 9 p.m. on Good Friday, which is when you may be listening, or at 2 p.m. on Easter Sunday, which is when you may be listening, it's really hard to know how to introduce today's show. I mean, do I use the standard Easter greeting, you know, with the A word, or not? It's very inappropriate for Good Friday, but it's pretty much required for Easter Sunday. Do I focus on Christ's sacrifice for the salvation of the world, or on his glorious resurrection? Well, weighing these options, I've decided to split the difference. I'm going to focus on Holy Saturday, and I don't think I could ever top the beautifully haunting sanctoral reading from the Office of Readings for Holy Saturday, which conveniently has references both to Christ's death and to his resurrection. And so, for intro to the show today, I offer you a reading from an ancient homily on Holy Saturday. Something strange is happening. There is a great silence on earth today, a great silence and stillness. The whole earth keeps silence because the King is asleep. The earth trembled and is still because God has fallen asleep in the flesh, and he has raised up all who have slept ever since the world began. God has died in the flesh, and hell trembles with fear. He has gone to search for our first parent as for a lost sheep, greatly desiring to visit those who live in darkness and in the shadow of death. He has gone to free from sorrow the captives, Adam and Eve, he who is both God and the son of Eve. The Lord approached them bearing the cross, the weapon that he had won, that had won him the victory. At the sight of him, Adam, the first man he had created, struck his breast in terror and cried out to everyone, "My Lord be with you all." Christ answered him, "And with your spirit." He took him by the hand and raised him up, saying, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. I am your God, who for your sake have become your son. Out of love for you and your descendants, I now by my own authority command all who are held in bondage to come forth, all who are in darkness to be enlightened, all who are sleeping to arise. I order you, O sleeper, to awake. I did not create you to be held a prisoner in hell. Rise from the dead, for I am the life of the dead. Rise up, work of my hands, you who are created in my image. Rise, let us leave this place, for you are in me and I in you. Together we form one person and cannot be separated. For your sake, I, your God, became your son. I, the Lord, took the form of a slave. I, whose home is above the heavens, descended to the earth and beneath the earth. For your sake, for the sake of man, I became like a man without help, free among the dead. For the sake of you who left a garden, I was betrayed to the Jews in a garden, and I was crucified in a garden. See on my face the spittle I received in order to restore to you the life I once breathed into you. See there the marks of the blows I received in order to refashion your warped nature in my image. On my back, see the marks of the scourging I endured to remove the burden of sin that weighs upon your back. See my hands nailed firmly to a tree for you who once wickedly stretched out your hand to a tree. I slept on the cross, and a sword pierced my side for you who slept in paradise and brought forth Eve from your side. My side has healed the pain in yours. My sleep will rouse you from your sleep in hell. The sword that pierced me has sheathed the sword that was turned against you. Rise, let us leave this place. The enemy led you out of the earthly paradise. I will not restore you to that paradise, but will enthrone you in heaven. I forbade you the tree that was only a symbol of life, but see, I who am life itself am now one with you. I appointed cherubim to guard you as slaves are guarded, but now I make them worship you as God. The throne formed by cherubim awaits you, its bearers swift and eager. The bridal chamber is adorned. The banquet is ready. The eternal dwelling places are prepared. The treasure houses of all good things lie open. The kingdom of heaven has been prepared for you from all eternity. We've got an excellent show once again coming up for you today on this Easter weekend. Well, we frequently think of Christmas as a time to reminisce. How about doing a little look back at some Easter's past this round this archdiocese? Allison Spees from the Archdiocese and Archives is with us again to look at Easter in the archdiocese in ages past. Also, Easter is also traditionally a family time, so we'll hear from Julie Craven about how churches are staying in touch with their parish families through the wonders of technology. And although we especially focus on almsgiving during Lent, practicing our Catholic faith means that we continue to look out for those most vulnerable and most in need during Easter and throughout the year. Our friend Jason Adkins is back with insight into Catholic social teaching and living it out this Easter season. Let's, as always, pause here at the top of the show, giving the show over to our Lord through the intercession of our Blessed Mother, as together we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, now, I'm sure you all have some cherished Easter traditions and plenty of Easter memories, likely some cherished and maybe some not so much. Well, here to take us down a stroll, down the Archdiocesan Easter memory lane is our friend Allison Spees, the Archive Program Manager for the Archdiocese of St. Paul, Minneapolis. Welcome back to the show, Allison. How are you?
Thank you so much, Patrick. I'm really happy to be with you.
It's great to have you back, as always. So I hear you have some stories for us from the 20th century, maybe even the 19th century as well, looking back at Easter in the Archdiocese.
I do indeed. So when I heard that I was going to be able to be on the show again, I started by looking to find the earliest possible mention of Easter that I could find in the archives collections.
Nice. Okay.
And I found it first in a letter from our very first bishop, Cretin, to his sister Clémence back in France in 1853.
Wow.
So very early days of the diocese. And I think sometimes it's hard for us to imagine what it was like in the very first days of the Diocese of St. Paul. In 1853, of course, Minnesota was not yet a state. This was a frontier territory, including
right.
most of the Dakotas. And I checked the directory for that year, and there were only 7 churches for the entire territory, 10 priests, and 1 school. And sermons at the time were not primarily given in English. They were mostly given in French or in one of more than 4 Native American languages, because those were the languages that the Catholic population of Minnesota understood at the time.
Wow.
So I checked in on Bishop Cretin and how he was doing in 1853, and he mentions that at Easter he was feeling very fit despite his fatigue and fasting. He had only gotten 2 hours of sleep the night before the Easter Mass, which I think some can still relate to.
I was going to say, some things never change, right?
Right. But he said he was incredibly comforted by seeing the zeal of the faithful in St. Paul all throughout Holy Week, and that the church in St. Paul, which at the time was just the second floor of a multi-purpose building, was full at all times, especially at night, and that everyone was continuing to pray for the sake of the mission of St. Paul, and he had high hopes for this country. So I thought that was a really nice message.
Yeah, excellent. Well, that's a great way to start us off. I mean, a very early reference, and it's always good to just look back into the lives of these people and see how they celebrate, especially these important holidays. What else have you got for us, Allison?
So it was already such a unifying force in the very early days of the diocese, and there were annual Easter messages from the bishops and archbishops as the years went by, and many of them were super wonderful, and it was hard for me to choose which one to focus on. But there was a special year in 1958 when the Easter message, there was a one-minute message that was actually recorded and aired on the radio by Archbishop Brady, and I thought it would be fun, if it's all right with you, if I just reread that message and we can take a step back to the radio times of 1958.
Sure. Yeah, sounds great. Right. Go ahead.
So here is the Easter message from Archbishop Brady. Easter is much more than a springtime festival. Ladies' bonnets, children's bunnies, and lovely lily blossoms are joyful acknowledgments of a religious truth that is basic, a fact that is central, a redemption that transforms life, explains death, and interprets everything. Easter commemorates a tomb broken open by the Christ, who was not man alone, but God. Dying as a criminal, he assured life and hope to men of goodwill. Condemned, he won forgiveness for all. Christmas and Calvary and Easter are not three, but one. They explain God to man and man to himself. Such is the Christian conviction, amazing and comforting. God became man. Claiming his Godhead, he died as the prophet foretold he would. He rose from the dead. He lives not some far-off heavenly life alone, but in his flock, in the bread he promised as flesh, in the church he made, in the redemption of mankind that still goes on.
Wow.
Isn't that lovely?
That's amazing. Yes, that's lovely. So many things that we could reflect on from that. I mean, my head is just swimming. I love it. I love here's one thing that just stuck out to me. I love how he says, you know, this is that Christmas, Calvary, and Easter are not three, but one. I mean, they're all, and they provide the interpretation for everything else.
Isn't that amazing?
I love that. That's just amazing. It's the lens through which we see everything.
Yeah.
What a great reminder, this and every Easter. Wow.
Absolutely. So, the messages from the Archbishop weren't always just reflective. They were also imploring special collections. So, Easter, we don't always necessarily think of it as a gifting holiday, but it really was, and it has been for hundreds of years. And
yeah, well, just because we don't think of it as a gifting holiday doesn't mean it shouldn't be, right?
Right. And in this sense, it's not so much giving gifts to our immediate family members like we do at Christmas, but in giving to the other members of the community. And you had just mentioned this
right.
A moment ago.
Yeah.
There were often parish collections, at least in the last 100 years, and an annual special collection on behalf of the Archbishop for support of especially orphans. At the time, they would refer to them as waifs in the community, and Catholic charities beginning in the 1940s. Mm. And Easter baskets themselves were also a form of charity. They were collected and given to children and the elderly in need. So they were kind of more like a gift basket.
Nice.
To those in the community. And there were a couple of other ways to raise funds for those in need. There were often charity breakfasts with the Easter Bunny. Ham bingos were very popular for a while.
Wait, whoa. Slow down for just a minute. Ham bingos.
Ham
Is that what
bingo.
You just said? So you
yes.
win. So I assume it means if you win bingo, you win a ham. Is that what you're saying?
That is my understanding.
Okay. All right. I'm just, this is a new concept to me. I just want to make sure I've got my terms correct.
You know,
okay.
Some places, they have meat darts. Here we had ham bingo. There were also turkey raffles. There was a lot of meat gifting around the holidays.
Well, Bishop Cousins just said in last week's show, he said, St. Francis said, let the meat hang from the walls on Easter. So I guess that's that tradition has continued. Yes, very good.
Indeed. There were also donations of flowers in memory of loved ones, memorial flowers. And I was thinking that was especially poignant since we're at the anniversary of kind of the start of the pandemic, and there have been a lot of memorial recognitions of those we lost to COVID-19. So donating some flowers in the memory of those, I think, is a really nice thing to think of for Easter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So there are, of course, many, many traditional ritual elements of Easter, and I thought about looking at those origins and how they've changed over time. And as a central mystery, the central mystery of the Christian faith, of course, these are very ancient observances. Some of the practices that we do today have their history back to apostolic times. Mm. And some of those earliest practices included fasting, reconciliation, the rites of initiation, and holding vigil. But I was interested to see that the blessing of the new fire and the Easter candle are actually relatively recent additions to that practice. Those were only gradually accepted through the 11th century, which may not seem that recent to us, but in a faith this old, it really is pretty new. And things have continued to change. There were some restorations of Holy Week practices in 1955 by Pope Pius XII, because practice had started slipping in the Middle Ages. The mysteries used to be celebrated at the time when they would have taken place, and that started kind of falling out of practice, and people were losing their sense of clarity on the symbolism of those rites. And so it was restored in the 50s and then reformed again in 1988 to kind of reinvigorate enthusiasm for what these observances mean and their correct timing, and especially renewing the concept of the Easter Vigil.
Wow, that frames it up really well, and I'm grateful that you shared that. And you're right, you know, the 1100s are... It doesn't seem that recent, probably, to most of us, but by church way of rendering time, that's fairly recent. Yeah,
right. Things continue to change. Just within the last 5 years, Pope Francis clarified that the washing of feet on Holy Thursday should include men, women, young, old, sick, healthy, of diverse members of the parish congregation, where in the past it had previously been restricted to just men to participate. But he encouraged it to be diversified to more fully express the significance of that gesture and representing service to the entire community. So that's been a really interesting change very, very recently.
Yeah. Well, and it also, I think that point, as well as the other transitions or reforms or however you want to call them that have been made to the Easter liturgies, I know that also contributes a lot to the lex orandi, lex credendi, the law of prayer is the law of belief. In other words, that when we do these things specifically, it is meant to solidify in participants' minds why we're doing, why we do these things. Even if they're not able to explicitly talk about it, that there is still an importance to it and some of the things behind it. So I think making sure that we are aware of some of these transitions, of these changes, or these reaffirmations of things that we do is really, really important, whether
Absolutely. It
be like in the last couple of years or whether it be 900 years ago.
Right. And they're actually very explicit about this in the decrees that have come out of the Vatican, that it's for promoting full participation of the faithful.
Right.
And one thing that I liked a lot, and especially in the 1988 circular letter, which I encourage people to read if they're interested, it talks about how there are a lot of local customs and family traditions around Easter, and that those should be in no way undervalued because of how they nourish popular piety and participation in this most magnificent mystery of the year.
Yeah.
And so I was thinking, too, about how these things are expressed by the local communities. One very common one is the Living Stations of the Cross and Passion plays, which have really kind of saw a surge in popularity in the 1970s. And that was something that we saw regularly in parishes here in Minnesota, but also at the Venezuelan mission parishes that our St. Paul community was going to help at. And we have some really lovely photos. I wish I could share those over the air of those Living Stations of the Cross. And those will hopefully be continuing in years to come. One practice that I thought was kind of interesting that has fallen out of favor in the early 19-teens was common to publish your Easter vacation plans in the newspaper and especially name which relatives you were visiting.
Really?
And I think maybe some of us might be reluctant to.
I would think, yes.
But it was, I guess, sort of the Facebook of the time. And I would encourage our listeners to chat with their family members over the Easter weekend about family traditions that they have and see if maybe some have fallen out of favor, see if there's some that can be renewed. And I wanted to take a moment to ask you, Patrick, since you're so good about listening to me and asking me questions, to ask you about your own experience and if there are any Easter traditions in your family that you'd like to share.
Oh, very good, very good. Well, I tell you what, man, I'm looking at the clock. I'm thinking, we got 2 minutes, and what can I focus on? Well, growing up in a Protestant household, a lot of it was, we'd get up, we'd go to Easter sunrise service, so we'd get up really early, go to sunrise service, which was usually 6 a.m. or thereabouts. And then we'd come home, we'd change back into our recreational clothing and for the day, and I would go about finding the Easter eggs that the quote-unquote Easter bunny hid all over the house. And yeah, we would do some exchange of gifts, but basically it was a day of relaxation, of family, of, you know, being together, and all that was very important. But I'll tell you that having come into the church at the Easter Vigil 11 years ago this weekend, 11 years ago this, in fact, it's the exact same day of the year. It was April 4th in 2010 as well that my wife and I were brought into the church. Well, we brought into church on the 3rd at the vigil. Yeah, that and our continued practice and growth in our Catholic faith has really, really made Easter. I mean, it is a time of celebration, of jubilance, of feasting and that sort of thing, and being together with family and listening to music and all that sort of thing. But it really all centers around Mass. It centers around the Easter Vigil. It centers around Easter Sunday morning. That weekend when we came into the church, you know, we were up late with friends after our reception in the church celebrating, but we wanted to get up and come back to church on Easter Sunday morning, which we did. And we've done that pretty much every year, excepting for, well, pandemic year last year. That was a challenge for everyone. But so that's what I'm looking forward to, especially this year, is a return to that.
Oh, that is so fantastic.
Yeah.
And I hope that it adds an extra layer to think about how that rite of initiation being received into the church at this time of year has been such a steady practice for, well, literally over a millennia.
Right.
And that's something that so much of the Catholic population has shared. So that's a really lovely thing to think about.
That's right. And it should be in the minds of all faithful Catholics, really, about even if they grew up within the church, that, yes, this is the time when the church grows and grows much. Well, anyway, Allison, we've reached the end of our time. Great, as always, to chat with you. Thank you for the work that you continue to do, and thank you for sharing that work with us. We'll have you back real soon, okay?
Thank you so much. It's a pleasure, and thank you for sharing.
Yeah, you got it. Thanks, Allison. God bless. Okay, we are going to head into our first break. Coming up, are you tech savvy? How your computer skills can advance the good news of the risen Lord? Julie Craven joins us right after this. Stay with us.
How has Relevant Radio impacted your daily walk with our Lord?
I'd just like to offer up 1,000 thanksgivings to our Father in Heaven. I've been praying the chaplet with you guys for the past 19 months. While I was incarcerated, my heart has been so softened through this ministry.
Oh gosh, the fruit of Relevant Radio has been off the charts. Lives have been changed. Prayer has been fostered. It's just been a wonderful, wonderful gift to, I know, a lot of communities. And now the world can listen to us in the country over our mobile app. We're listener-supported Catholic talk radio, and there's very few of these types of stations in the nation. And we try to give you a different look at life. And in order to stay on the air, we rely on you and your generosity.
Donate now. Join our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. There are both spiritual and practical benefits to joining our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. Call 1-877-291-0123. 1-877-291-0123.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. You know, technology is a reality for almost everyone these days. Even my 91-year-old father does Facebook, FaceTime, email, and texting. Well, like other tools, tech can be used for good or for ill. Joining us now is the Director of Communications and Strategic Initiatives at Our Lady of Lourdes in Minneapolis, Julie Craven. Julie, welcome back to the program.
Well, thank you so much for the invitation, Patrick. Good to be with you.
Yeah, good to be with you, too. Now, I just, in a nod to our previous segment, where we were just talking with Allison Spies about Easter reminiscing and times past, I see from your bio here that during the pandemic, you've revisited some of the activities that you haven't done in recent years, like baking and canning and needlework. I even see that he says, or as I tell folks, I've turned into my Irish grandmothers from Iowa. Is that right?
I so have. And, you know, I think we've all sort of adapted and coped a little differently. I know certainly my prayer life has gotten significantly stronger throughout all of this, but staying busy is a big one for me. So I have just taken a deep dive into everything from sourdough baking. I've gotten my Master Gardener certificate from
Nice.
The University of Minnesota. So I am like, I'm canning and delivering meals and crocheting. We've got our first grandchild coming this summer.
Congratulations.
So lots of activities, which is, it's kind of had this wonderful ripple effect of reconnecting me with lots of folks. So,
yeah.
one of the silver linings.
Absolutely.
One of the
blessings. Absolutely. Well, wonderful. Thank you for sharing that with us as well. And let's start off our discussion about technology, which, we've discussed on the show a little bit before, but let's start off with, sometimes I think people can feel like, technology at one point, most of us who are over a certain age anyway, remember when it was just basically the kids, the kids did all the computer stuff and we did everything else. Well, like baking, canning, needlework, gardening, that sort of thing. but nowadays that's just not the case, is it? I mean, it's pretty widespread throughout all the generations.
Well, it's so widespread, and it's not just the kids. And I think when we look at it in terms of talking about our faith,
right.
It's not, remember in the early days, like, technology, something like Facebook, your sports or travel or any of that mm-hmm. stuff was the weekdays, but church was separate, and you didn't really you didn't mix them up all that much.
Right.
Now, the Catholic content out there is unbelievable, and not just the quantity, but the quality from Catholic media and from the parishes and from the archdiocese has just taken off. So when you see something show up in your feed, that talks about Holy Week traditions or something that the Pope is doing, you're not even, it's so integrated now into what you see in social media that you don't even think twice. It's not like, oh, that should be for Sunday, and this is my weekdays, mm-hmm. The rest of my life. So what I love about it is how it's gotten so enriched, particularly in the last year. What I was thinking the last few days was, the Catholic communicators, the representatives from all the parishes mm-hmm. in this archdiocese, we talked about video for a couple of years. We were all like, we're getting our websites in great shape. We're doing more on social media. We should do video. Wouldn't it be great? Like if we even did like masses and things on video. Well, last March 11th or a year ago,
yeah.
March 11th,
right.
We were scrambling. And I remember thinking it was almost as though, God had jumped in and said, that video that you were talking about doing someday? How about now?
Yeah.
And the texts were flying and the emails were flying, but I remember the first time we live streamed at Our Lady of Lourdes was Palm Sunday last year. Mm. And we had it set up where it would stream on our website, YouTube, and Facebook. So I had my laptop, my phone, and my iPad all ready. And when they all came on with the prelude music, I was practically in tears. I was like, yes!
It's working.
It's working uh-huh. the way it's supposed to. But since then, I was looking at information from our past Sunday's Mass, and there were comments from people in Paris that had yeah. tuned in to watch the live stream. So it feels like the fabric of all of our Catholic connections has just gotten so much stronger with all this good content.
Right, right. And what I hear you saying, Julie, two important points that I heard in that was, one, it's really done, technology, utilization of technology has really done a great job at getting our faith out of, well, not out of Sunday, but beyond Sunday, right, into mm-hmm. infiltrating the rest of our week as it's meant to, right, as it's meant to guide each moment, really, of our lives. And so when we do log into Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or wherever we're going, that we see content, faith-related content there, Yeah, so that's one thing, and that's a good thing. And then what you just were saying, too, about it's expanded the global reach of what the good things that our parishes are doing. And I do mean global, obviously, if you're receiving comments from people in Paris. But here, let me throw a challenge at you, a challenge question, too, Julie, which is, what about those who would argue about, you know, the necessity? And clearly this is true, that there is a necessity of us being physically present for, especially for, say, reception of the sacraments, for, you know, be it confession or be it receiving the Eucharist or present even at the sacrifice of the Mass, that all these things are necessary. And by putting all these things out there, making them available on technology, are we working to dissuade people from showing up in person?
In my opinion, Patrick, no. My husband and I got our second vaccine series the end of February. A couple weeks after that, we were back in person in Mass. I think it was March 7th. And I paused when I stepped inside. You know how you still, like, almost unconsciously reach for the holy water font?
Yep.
I paused and reached there, and I looked at everything, and my eyes filled up. There is no substitute for seeing our director of sacred music and liturgy, Dr. Jacob Benda. He was like trying to be discreet, but sort of waving. And we were like, you know, when we could see our friends, and you wanted to hug them, but you like hope they could see your smile behind the mask. And you kind of had to hold back because there's not a lot of hugging yet. But in my view, what the technology will do is it's going to reach out and make available for those times. I think it's an incredible evangelization tool. And we've heard reports from folks saying, you know, my brother-in-law was away from the faith for a while. There was, you know, an issue with a divorce. There was something else. He's been watching the live streams. I think the opportunity for folks to have that available is huge, and we all are looking forward to when we're all back there and we can linger over a cup of coffee and a donut after Mass and we can admire somebody's new baby.
Right.
And we can hear about a struggle somebody had and they're asking for some prayers this week. There's just no replacing that.
Yeah.
But the opportunity, you know, and I know some of my friends and Catholic communicators, if the homily was particularly poignant that week, they'll cut out that part of the video and put that on Facebook. Or you'll hear about a friend in North Dakota where there was a terrific homily there, and they can send it to you. And I think that the opportunity that gives all of us is just to look at all that wonderful content and inspiration and reflections and dig a little deeper. But no, I think people will be so yearning to be back in person and to be with one another.
I think you're probably right about that. And I just thought that, you know what, this might be a thought going on in people's heads. But, you know, in much the same way, I'm just thinking, you know, you might see an ad for Disney World, say, on the TV. This is, by the way, a terrible analogy, but I'm going to put it out there anyway. You might see an ad for Disney World on the TV, and it doesn't make you think, oh, well, now that I've seen the ad, I don't need to go in person, right?
And I'll take that analogy. I like that analogy. Well, and I think, you know, not bragging, and it's not a competition, but our live streams are pretty amazing at Lourdes. The music and the camera angles are just lovely. And we had an older parishioner comment to the video team, oh my gosh, this is so good. I almost want to just keep watching it from home. Now, what she meant was, you guys are doing a great job. I never thought I would be watching Mass from home. It's been, you know, a gift during COVID. But these young people on the video team were kind of horrified. They were like, whoa, we don't want to be the reason people aren't coming to Mass. I'm like, no. What she was telling you was, thank you. And the work has been terrific. And that don't think that in any way is going to keep somebody at home, because that's not where she was going.
Yeah. I get that now. So you've mentioned the Catholic Communicators a couple times. Just briefly, what are the Catholic Communicators, Julie?
Oh, it's one of the ministry groups. We coordinate with that fantastic Nikki Mamura out of the Archdiocese communications team. But the person responsible for communications in each team, in each parish is a member. It was kicked off by Melissa Nault at Pax Christi probably 4 or 5 years ago. Wonderful leadership now with Megan Hathaway, Amanda Gromish, Brittany Seberg. But monthly meetings. In the past, we rotated between parishes in person. Now it's their Zoom meetings, but it's really a chance to share best practices. Sometimes it's really basic questions. Where are you guys putting this information on your website? How often are you posting on Facebook? How do you link between content on your bulletin versus information on a weekly email? So it's the, you know, basically what you would see in a marketing or communications role outside the church. It's that kind of professional development. And it's not only been just a terrific way to quickly, you know, climb the learning curve, get new people up to speed, help out some of the parishes that haven't done a lot with communications, but we've also gotten to be good friends. And, you know, another one of those terrific things that have happened, you know, personally to me from the work that I've been doing at Lourdes.
Nice. Okay, so wonderful things. I think most of our listeners are probably aware of some of the wonderful things that have been going on technologically during the pandemic to help, as you were saying before, help to bridge the gap and stay in touch with parish families over the time of the pandemic as well. But a little bit different question that I wanted to make sure and ask you before we have to go here, Julie, which is... people who are, they're regular users of technology, but they're not in the industry, so to speak. They're not in the biz. They're on Facebook, they're on Twitter, they're on Snapchat, they're on Instagram, whatever it is. What can they do to help advance the gospel in and through some of the ways that they are plugged in?
Oh, I love that question. Absolutely. I would say when you're looking at Catholic content, if it's your parish, if it's from the archdiocese, if it's one of the Catholic media, if it strikes you, if there's something about it that touches your heart, engage, share it, comment on it, like it. The algorithms, particularly with Facebook, the more engagement there is, the more likely that post is going to be seen by more people. It's kind of a great low-key way to talk about your faith and get that out there. And I think it makes you, as I feel, it makes me more authentic when I put something out there with my friends who are Catholic or not Catholic, and they see sort of kind of what's speaking to me and what's making a difference in my life. There is so much out there. If you see a post that's interesting, start following that particular Facebook page.
Right.
And I think, you know, you can be selective too. There might be some things where you're like, whoa, I just don't think so. I have it when they talk about social media consumption, I kind of compare it to your diet. If you know, you wouldn't want to eat something that isn't necessarily good and healthy. There were some blogs I was following for a while, some Facebook pages, not Catholic. These were on other topics that really they weren't. I didn't think that they were having a positive or really that great an impact for me. So basically, I quit following them. So I think there's an opportunity to be selective. I think we need to certainly be open to different points of view. I think it's troubling if we get too narrow in what we're looking at. But when people are concerned about social media or Facebook and there's stuff out there that's not great, yeah, that's true. There is stuff out there that's not great. And what you do is you basically set that aside. You find the quality content. You find the content that, really does, speak to what you're trying to do in growing your faith. And follow along with that. But I think the big thing is the engagement. If you like it, share it, hit that like button or leave a comment.
All right. Wow. Wonderful. Well, Julie, we've run out of our time here, but great as always to speak with you. Thank you for all the work that you're doing to help advance the gospel through technology. And thank you for those great tips. God bless you, Julie.
God bless you, Patrick. Talk soon. Bye-bye.
Okay. Sounds good. And this is probably a good time to note that we, Practicing Catholic, we're on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. And you can find us in all these those places. Just go to practicingcatholicshow.com. All right. We're going to head into our next break. Next up on Practicing Catholic, can you name seven themes of Catholic social teaching? Jason Adkins tells us how to live them out this Easter. Stay with us.
Talking about loving our enemies today.
The Inner Life with Chuck Neff.
This is from one of our listeners. She says, sorry to say, I literally hated two of my sisters for something they did to my dear mother. I would confess this hatred, but kept struggling and going over the incident time and time again. The turning point was reading the wise words of a 95-year-old priest, and this is what he wrote. Pray for the person you resent day and night. Call down God's blessings on them. Lord, give them good health, joy, peace, love, and happiness. Refuse to speak of their faults. Become their cheerleader. Peace will come. I taped his words to the back of my bedroom door so that I pray for them first thing and last thing every day. She says, I won't forget what they have done, but that horrible, sinful hatred is long gone.
Wow.
We just could repeat that about 10 times here. Such great advice for all of us.
Hope and help for your faith journey. The Inner Life. Noon Eastern, 9 a.m. Pacific on Relevant Radio. Talk radio for Catholic life.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley with you again, along with Cami Berthume, our producer, Paul Sonic, our technical producer, coming through the Relevant Radio 1330 a.m. studios in Golden Valley. You know, sharing the love of Christ is an indispensable part of practicing the Catholic faith. Now, doing so through technology, as we just heard from Julie Craven, may be optional, but doing so by living out the gospel to others around us is a non-negotiable. Here to lead us through the seven themes of Catholic social teaching is the executive director of the Minnesota Catholic Conference, the public policy voice of the Catholic Church in Minnesota, Jason Adkins. Jason, good to have you on the show again.
Well, it's a delight to be on Practicing, the newly christened Practicing Catholic for the
That's
first time, because
correct.
I need a lot of practice.
We all do, right? And practice with the grace of God makes perfect, right? So that's what we're after. All right, so seven themes of Catholic social teaching. Kick us off, Jason. What are we talking about here?
Well, there's this setup of the seven themes of Catholic social teaching, and let me offer a caveat at the beginning that these aren't the seven themes as though it were exclusive. Someone just made a handy little brochure up at the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops calling these the seven themes, and it kind of stuck. So I first want to say that these aren't the exclusive seven themes, and in fact, the Catechism offers a different framework of subsidiarity, solidarity, the dignity, human person,
sure,
and the common good. But these are seven helpful themes to think about how Catholic social teaching applies in our life.
All right. Good caveat. It's always good to know when things are the official and when is just more of a helpful device for practicing and living, right?
Indeed. And I just wanted to clarify that, because we get that often. Well, these are the seven themes. And it's like, no, someone just made that up as a helpful teaching tool.
Right.
But it's certainly broader than just what you see on the paper. But these are important themes and a good way to think about Catholic social teaching. In our limited time, Patrick, I think I'd want to focus on the option for the poor and vulnerable, the call to participation, and rights and responsibilities.
Okay, please. Okay, so the option for the poor and vulnerable. What are we talking about there?
Well, we have to start from the standpoint of, putting the most vulnerable and the weakest among us first. That's the Matthew 25 principle. That's the cheat sheet of the gospel when we answer to our Lord for our life. You know, how did we treat the least of these? That's the cheat sheet in the test. And so it's natural that in the public policy realm, for example, and in our social life, we work to help and assist those most in need. So whether, again, like I said, that's in public policy, how do all of our public policies affect the poor and vulnerable, or about how we organize society. What choices do we make in our consumption? How do we organize our businesses? What are they for? Are they there to exist for profit, or do they provide meaningful work to people? Does our healthcare system give basic care and access to those most in need? So we have to evaluate our social activities, and again, not just political, but all of our social activities, in light of how they affect those weakest and most vulnerable among us, including the unborn, who have no voice at all.
Mm-hmm. To be sure, right? And I do like the principles here at work, as you said, based off of Matthew 25, and understanding that yes, whatever we do to the least of these, and I think the one of the things that we can in our larger maybe American society or American mentality. Now, I'm not putting down America here, but I am saying that there can be a kind of this distortion of this, saying that, you know, equal opportunity is what we need to provide. But we really, I mean, not that that's a bad thing, but we still need to look to those who are vulnerable, right? And who are don't have the means to which to build a life, right?
Well, equal opportunity is important to help underscore people's moral agency, but the church calls us to act with justice and with charity. So justice is fundamentally the measure. You know, we always talk about metrics in our society. Justice is the measure, giving what is the other's due. And now there's different types of justice: legal justice, economic justice, distributive justice. So we need to analyze what is due to the other person. And sometimes that might be equal opportunity in particular contexts. But when you're talking about distributive justice, that's not about equal opportunity. That's making sure that people have basic access to goods and have those goods that they need to survive and flourish, not just survive, but also flourish. The right to life, religious freedom, education, health care, access to meaningful work, etc. So justice is the measure, not equal opportunity.
Right. Great clarification. Thank you for that. All right. What's up next? I mean, I'm looking at this right now, and I can't remember what you said you wanted to focus on next, Jason.
Rights and responsibilities. So the question that was put to me was, come on and talk about how we can live these things during the Lenten and Easter season.
That's correct.
So, rights and responsibilities is an important one, because in our American frame of reference, again, to make underscore your point, we're always talking about what people owe me, my rights. What are my, in the language of the Constitution, what are my privileges and immunities? And the church thinks about it in a little bit different way. Do we have freedom from responsibility, or do we have freedom for fulfilling our responsibilities? And we have rights precisely because we have responsibilities. So, for example, when we talk about free speech, we have the right to free speech or freedom of exercise of religion, not because we can believe or say anything we want. We have that right because we have a responsibility to speak the truth, and how important that is in our society. Not just speak the truth, but also in the context of religion, to respond to the call of the Creator consistent with our conscience. That's what free exercise of religion is. It doesn't mean you get to believe any crazy thing that has to do with the supernatural.
Right.
So thinking about our rights are there and our liberties are there as liberties and not license. So what do we owe to each other? Why do I have these rights protected in our Constitution? Why do I have these rights as a matter of natural right? Because I'm a human person. It's not because you get to excise yourself from social life. It's because you should have the freedom and moral agency to live these things within society. So as we reflect on rights, it's not how I'm immune from responsibility, but what do I have the freedom for? Free exercise of religion is about the freedom to serve, for example. So how do we live that out? How do we make the best use of that freedom to serve? And that's really, really important for us to get our heads around that paradigm shift in the typically American way of thinking versus the way in which the church proposes these things to us.
Right. And I love the clarification there again, too, Jason. It's not that these things we are diametrically opposed, but there are some very important differences between the way that we usually think about such things like rights and how the church thinks about such things. And I think that this is a great clarification.
It starts with, if I may, Patrick.
Yeah,
it
please.
Starts with a different story. I mean, the American experiment in limited government starts with this founding myth, if you will, of the state of nature, in which people come together and form government to protect their rights. They create privileges and immunities. But the founding myth, if you will, of society is not the state of nature, as posited by thinkers such as Hobbes and Locke. The founding myth is the Garden of Eden. And therefore, we have the responsibility to be stewards of the earth, to keep and to till. Our rights are connected to our responsibilities, and our identity as made in the image and likeness of God and given a great vocation and destiny. So it all comes back to, you know, what's our story and who are we? Then we can understand concepts like rights and liberties and privileges and immunities much more clearly. And frankly, there's a deficiency somewhat in our American way of thinking about these things, and that deficiency has real-world consequences as we see all around us.
Yeah, yeah, without a doubt. All right, and next, what do you want to talk about next, Jason?
The call to participation.
Yeah.
Number three.
This might be important here, especially coming up very soon. We'll talk about that in a minute. Go ahead.
Ooh, I like the teaser.
That's right.
So, the call to participation is that, you know, 90% of life, as they say, is showing up. And it couldn't be more clear in terms of our social life is we're called, again, not just to sit on the sidelines, to be actively engaged. Social life is the place in which we live out our discipleship. And we live that with the 2 feet of charity and justice. So what are we doing to contribute to society? Not be a society, as Peter Morin of the Catholic Worker said, a society of go-getters, but one of go-givers. So how can we do that? How do we reflect upon that? And even in the smallest ways, Pope Francis says politics is one of the highest forms of charity because it serves the common good. And one of the best ways we can do that is praying, he says. So even if it means just praying for our elected officials, writing a letter to the editor periodically, but having some being a stakeholder as opposed to an observer of social life. So what are the ways in which we, in our own corner of the vineyard, consistent with the gifts and the moral agency in which we've been given, how can we contribute to the well-being and the common good of our society? The well-being of our society is not the same thing as politics. Politics plays an important role in that, but there's a bigger sphere of action in our social life in which we can participate, again, with those 2 feet of charity and justice, but we're all called to participate and not merely be spectators in social life.
All right. Well, we've only got a couple minutes left in our time together, Jason, so you better introduce us to a great way to be actively participating, as you just said.
Well, fortunately, Catholics at the Capitol is coming up on April 15th. You can participate both in person and virtually online. Registration is at catholicsatthecapitol.org. That registration closes April 8th. That's April 8th. So you'll be sure to want to check that out. And what's great about Catholics at the Capitol, an opportunity to be formed in the faith, informed on the issues, so that you can transform our state. Archbishop Jose Gomez of Los Angeles will be there, as will all of our bishops. Global pro-life speaker Obianeju Ekeocha will be talking about building a culture of life and how someone who just cared about an issue can take action and become, in fact, a global leader. Her story is amazing, and she will share that with us. But that's just one tangible way that you can do that. Our legislative session is going on right now. If you go to our website, mncatholic.org, again, mncatholic.org, and sign up for the Catholic Advocacy Network, you can be informed on the issues and be given a platform from which, with a click of the mouse, you can take action on key issues affecting our state. So those are just two things coming up and easy ways that the Minnesota Catholic Conference makes it easy for folks to live out those themes of Catholic social teaching. Again, catholicsatthecapitol.org for our event on April 15, and then mncatholic.org to sign up for the Catholic Advocacy Network.
Wow, wonderful. That was really professionally done, Jason. It's like you've promoted these things before.
It ain't my first rodeo, is it?
Yeah.
I appreciate the opportunity to share these, to talk about these important themes, and they are really, really important. I'll just mention the others since we didn't get a chance to get into
them.
It's care for God's creation, life and dignity of the human person, the dignity of work, and the rights of workers. The Minnesota Catholic Conference has been saying a lot about that this session as well. So those are some other themes to think about, and we have a website resource at our website, again, mncatholic.org, where people can learn more about those, and then the issues on which the Minnesota Catholic Conference is speaking in the public square to make those themes a reality.
All right. Wonderful. Well, Jason Adkins, it's always great to have you on the program. God bless you. We'll look forward to hearing more about Catholics at the Capitol here and Practicing Catholics a little bit later on. But for now, God bless you and continue. Keep up the good work.
Well, please keep us in prayer, and we'll do the same for you.
That sounds great. Thanks, Jason.
All
right, we are going to head into our final break. When we come back, as always, Paul and I have details on Catholics at the Capitol, as well as a number of other things coming up this Easter season to help you practice the Catholic faith. Stay with us.
What does Relevant Radio mean to you?
It's like family, and I'm so comforted and edified and inspired. It's a gift, and you're all fabulous.
When you listen, you know you're not alone on your journey. Yeah, it's tough. The hills and the mountains are sometimes really steep. But when you listen to The Inner Life, when you listen to Relevant Radio, we hope that you can walk away feeling emboldened, maybe just feeling a little bit better about who you are and knowing that you're not alone on the journey. And there's so much consolation in that, that with God's grace, you can walk through a lot of these things that we all deal with.
Relevant Radio is listener-supported radio. Join our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. Recurring gift partners provide a stable source of income for Relevant Radio, helping to reduce both expense and dependency on pledge drives, allowing us to focus on our programs and future needs. Donate now at relevantradio.com, keyword gift, or tap on the banner on the Relevant Radio app.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. You know, even if you received the COVID vaccine, please remember to wear your mask to Mass. And if you're looking for alternatives to in-person Mass, more information on vaccines, and information on the Minnesota Catholic Relief Fund, please visit archspm.org/COVID-19.
You can always hear daily Mass and devotions here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Start your day in prayer and reflection with Daybreak at 4 a.m., Daily Mass at noon and 7:30, Divine Mercy Chaplet at 3 with Drew. Don't forget Family Rosary Across America at 7 p.m., Sunday Mass at 9 a.m. and noon.
Are you keeping up with the Archdiocesan Synod? There's lots of great stuff online at archspm.org/synod, including resources from the Praying with Scripture series, the Synod at Home series, the Healing and Hope Retreat, and a special preview of what's coming up this fall. Head on over to archspm.org/synod and check it out.
Cup of Joe is a series of 10 talks by 10 theologians on the 10 wonders of St. Joseph, taking place at 10 locations in our archdiocese entrusted to the patronage of our spiritual father. These talks will premiere on Facebook, YouTube, and Instagram on the first Tuesday of the month, now through December at 4 p.m., just in time for your afternoon coffee. Next up, Dr. Deborah Savage presenting on St. Joseph, our spiritual father, this coming Tuesday, April 6th at 4 p.m. Visit archspm.org/cupofjoe for all the viewing options.
If you're listening on Sunday, you may just have time to make it over to receive a special blessing from the bishops this Easter. Drive past the cathedral on Selby Avenue this Sunday from 2 to 4 p.m. Please remain in your cars with the windows rolled up. Archbishop Bernard Hebda and Bishop Andrew Cousins will be standing outside the cathedral to offer a blessing for you and your family as you drive past.
The Cathedral of St. Paul will host a live Divine Mercy service beginning at 2 p.m. on Divine Mercy Sunday, April 11th, with exposition of the Blessed Sacrament and veneration of the image of Divine Mercy, followed by Eucharistic adoration, readings from St. Faustina's diary, music, confessions, and the Chaplet of Divine Mercy at 3. Benediction will end the service at 3:30. The event is open to the public. Plan to celebrate this wonderful feast either in person or by live stream.
And as Jason was just talking about, remember to register for Catholics at the Capitol. This April 15th, join Minnesota's bishops and Catholics statewide on mission to defend life and dignity in our state capital by being formed by Mass at the Cathedral, becoming informed through internationally renowned speakers, and working to transform our state by speaking virtually with your legislators. This event can be attended either virtually or in person, but you must register soon. For registration and information, visit CatholicsAtTheCapitol.org.
And just a reminder that our one-stop online shop here at Practicing Catholic is practicingcatholicshow.com, where you'll find links to past interviews, all our social media, and how to suggest a guest or topic. It's all under one roof at practicingcatholicshow.com.
Yeah, we got to get some info on Catholics at the Capitol afterwards. We got to get that on the show, Paul.
Okay.
That'd be very good. I mean, we've had some on in times past. I think we need to plan to do it again, because that's
indeed
a great event.
Indeed.
It's a great event. All right. We've got another show coming up next week. A little bit of teaser here for you. Archbishop Hebda is back. He's going to talk about that Easter blessing we just talked about, just sharing about what it's like for him to be out there and see the faithful of the Archdiocese pass by as he and Bishop Cousins are offering their blessings. Also, Nick Chalmers, the director of music at Chesterton Academy, is on with us, sharing his passion for Latin chant. We'll even hear a sample from a few special guests from the school. That's all coming up next time on Practicing Catholic. Until then, folks, receive the word. hear the word, receive the grace, and practice the faith.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows or to contact us, visit practicingcatholicshow.com. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram by searching Practicing Catholic Show. And we'll see you again next week.